You're listening to WCNO Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message is a blessing to you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We're in the second week of a series called My God is Able. Your God is able. We can talk about the sovereignty and goodness of God, and we're correct. But what do we do when the pain and difficulty of life are drowning us? What does it look like to trust an able God when life seems impossible? Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
You've been given a straw on the way in. If you did not receive a straw, raise your hand. You need a straw in your hand. I have not yet explained what the straw is about. But I've heard more jokes about straws on my way in here today. Don't you wish you knew what it was all about? Well, stay there a little bit and you will. You got to have the straw. If I told you some of the jokes, they're pretty funny, actually. But let's do this. Sermon's not funny. Sermon has some deep truths in it. On May 25th, 1980, American Airlines flight 191 crashed shortly after takeoff, killing all 271 people on board and two people on the ground. The June 1980 issue of Our Daily Bread talked about how a Christian man was delayed in his New York connection and missed the plane to Chicago, thus saving his life. But the Daily Bread received a letter. And here's what the letter said. Edward Elliott, pastor of Garden Grove Presbyterian Church in California, was also on a late arriving plane from Pennsylvania. One observer said, I watched him in Chicago. He ran furiously to get on flight 191. He made it just inside the door to the plane. He died a few minutes later with 272 people when the left engine, literally ripped off of the wing as the plane was taking off. Turns out a maintenance man had crushed the mounting pylon with a forklift and forgot to tell anybody. Elizabeth Elliott's man and four children waited in vain in California for their dad and husband to come home. Pastor Edward had no idea he was running furiously right into the arms of Jesus. So how do you explain that tragedy? How do you explain it? What would you have said to Edward's wife? I've been in that kind of situation so many times. I don't have good answers. There often are not any answers. Many of you in this room, those watching from afar, are dealing with impossible life situations right now, and there aren't any easy answers to those. When somebody tries to give you a glib answer, it feels like they're mocking you, does it not? Sooner or later, somebody's going to quote to you Romans 8:28. We'll put it back here on the screen. We know all things, and that word all is emphasized. That's pavta in Greek. It's very important. All things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Is that the right answer to your impossible life situation? It's on the screen, so you can get this one right. The answer is yes. Yes. That verse is one of the great biblical texts on the sovereignty of God. But that doesn't make it any easier to get our heads around it, does it? New Living on the screen, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That verse can be said to sound flippant, and sometimes we do flip it out. Sometimes we have it on our wall, and we just kind of read it. But it's actually inconceivably, it's a powerful, powerful verse. Let me just pause here for a minute, if you don't mind, and we'll read it one more time. This is the English Standard Version. We know, and I'm going to insert the words here, Ido, which is just what the word is, be aware or become sure. We don't start out sure. We get there. It takes us a while to get there. We know that those who love God, and that's the word agape, you know that one, all things work together, or some versions will say he works all things together. And here's one that I didn't see until this works, synergio. Can we scroll to the next screen and then make sure we can come back to this one? Synergio, from which we get our word synergy. Yeah, working together to achieve something greater. One thing magnifies another. So somehow or another, we're going to come to understand that God will take the situations in our life and he will achieve something greater. He will bring something out of what we're doing that actually magnifies. Now let's scroll back, if we can, to the screen that we had before. He works those things for good. And we use the word good so glibly. Again, we're glibbing so much of this. That's not glib good. That's agathos. That's God's goodness. He literally inserts his goodness for those who are called, those who are divinely invited, according to his purpose, according to his consecrated, sacred plan. And let me just go to agathos on that next screen. God's goodness originates from God, is empowered by him. God is how often? He can't not be good. This is going to be important as we move forward. There's certain things God can't not be because he doesn't have those characteristics. He is those characteristics. He can't not be good. It is one of his immutable characteristics. That's not saying that everything in your life is going to go smoothly. Because that verse is yours, that doesn't in any way guarantee that you're going to have a smooth life. In fact, it won't. You're living in a sin-cursed, sin-saturated world. God's not the author of the bad things that happen to you. Satan is. R.C. Sproul, late R.C. Sproul, why do bad things happen to good people? And he said that only happened once, and he volunteered. We get that, right? Jesus was the only one that was good. But it doesn't explain why Edward Elliott ran to get on a plane to go home to his waiting family and died, does it? It doesn't explain the unexplainable, ununderstandable, seemingly unfixable things in our personal life. That's where we have a hard time gripping. How do I explain this thing in my life if God is sovereign? We're going to get to that sovereignty part in a minute. We get the fact that we're not inherently good, but we have come to put our faith in the one, capital O, who is. We believe in him. We know that we're not without sin, but we have had our sin washed and our soul cleansed by the one who himself took on our sin punishment. All that said, it's still hard to look at our out-of-control circumstances and see a divine synergy where the goodness of God is weaving an eternal tapestry. And if I just say that, it just sounds like preacher talk, doesn't it? When you're trying to apply it to your life where you're living today. And our issues really do come down to our struggle with the sovereignty of God. And I've spent a lot of time studying that this week. Let me try to explain this, at least where my head is heading right now. It's not hard for us to grasp God's love is one of his attributes. We talked about it. Pastor Mitchell just talked about it. And his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his kindness and his gentleness. When we apply those to God, they're not hard for us to get our head around. Pastor Kevin has reminded us often that those characteristics of God, he has forever had, but it was absolutely necessary for him to create people that he could use those characteristics on. What good is a God of love if there's nobody to love? He doesn't seem to love the angels. What good is a God of mercy if there's no one to be merciful to or gracious to? And that's the God that we see in action. We often do. We talk about it all of the time. We see in action. In fact, we see him in action in Romans 8:28, weaving together all of the impossible situations in our life in this sin-cursed world. And we do live in a sin-cursed world. Your Savior will gather all of your heartbreak, all of your fears, all of your what-ifs, and we have so many of those, about tomorrow and about next week. He's going to gather up all of your tears in his nail-scarred hands, and you can be sure that he is working together, synergizing them together, magnifying them into your greatest eternal good. He's promised to do that. His responses will always be for your eternal good. And it's important that we say that so we understand that's who God is. He can't not be. Goodness is who God is. God can't not love you with an infinite love. He doesn't have love. He is love. That's what we don't get because we're so human. He loved you so much that he squeezed into a human embryo, died on a cross, and paid the ultimate price for your sins. But God's sovereignty is also an attribute. And God's foreknowledge is also one of his attributes. And God's providence, pro, before, vidence, from which we get the word video, to see, God's providence, he sees before what's going to happen. That's one of his attributes. So he can pro-video your life. He does. He is sovereign. In fact, let's put it up here. The noun for sovereign means absolute ruler. The verb means to rule how much? Everything. God is in charge of the entire universe all of the time. He can do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, how he wants, to whom he wants. That's what it means to be sovereign. Isaiah 46:9, remember the things I've done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. Kind of grates a little bit, doesn't it? Because you're trying to balance that with the God of love that we just talked about. Here's Daniel talking, and it's actually Nebuchadnezzar after he finally gets his head back on him. This is chapter 4. We're going there today. I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned. I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? So I've been doing a lot of reading about the sovereignty of God this week. And it's a subject, quite honestly, when you're reading it, it makes your eyebrow go up. And sometimes you get a couple of eyebrows up. And sometimes when you read what other people say about it, both of your eyebrows are going up all at the same time. For the normal person, it's such a struggle to answer the question. If God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son, and God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, to whom he wants, why does he allow evil to exist? Why doesn't he stop bad people from hurting innocent people? Why is there so much human suffering? Why does a once-in-a-century flood develop in Texas and in a matter of minutes turn a lazy creek into a raging river? And why does it happen right where there's a bunch of little girls learning about God in a youth camp? Why, God? Why does a pastor hurrying home to prepare a message for the next Sunday die in a plane crash? It's okay to ask those kind of questions. We need to ask those kind of questions. Don't hide them. People out there that don't know God are asking them all the time. They want answers. We should too. But studying God's sovereignty is not supposed to leave us angry at God. It's not. Quite the opposite. This is Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish pastor. It is in those times of hopeless chaos when the sovereign hand of God is most likely to be seen. And Spurgeon, I gave you him last week, Charles, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is a pillow on which you can lay your head. How? How? How do you put that together with floods in Texas? Let me start. How do you, David? I preached a couple of sermons about his life last year, or 28 or 30. Everywhere you look, Psalm 103, his psalm, is used as one of the powerful texts for God's sovereignty. Everybody uses Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. Let me kind of put some context here, and then we'll go to that. David's lived through his good early boy shepherd year, lonely years. We talked about that too. Lonely, lonely boy. His seven running for his life from Saul years, from mad Saul. His being crowned as king and only a brief bit that we're allowed to look at there. And then 25 dead years where he doesn't write any psalms. He seems to be too busy being king. to get particularly interested in the God that he'd come to so love. And then comes the splatter on his face, adultery with Bathsheba, very public adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of her husband Uriah, and finish all of that out with the most, with him raising the most, some of the most dysfunctional kids on the planet. And finally, after all that, David sits down and writes the 103rd Psalm about God's sovereignty. And here's what he says: the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, that is the Hebrew word. You, his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you, his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And most people use that one. I mean, almost everybody that talks about sovereignty, particularly those who want to really hammer it, use that and say, see, there, says God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. But what we often overlook is what David said before those words. That's part of a chapter. It's the one everybody reaches in and grabs out. But I want to know, what did he say up to that point in Psalm 103? If you really want to understand God's sovereignty from David's perspective, and I think he gets it right, if you want to understand God's sovereignty, you need to read what precedes verse 19 in Psalm 103. So let me show you that. Here's what David wrote before he wrote about God as sovereign over all. Remember, he just committed adultery and murder. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me, verse 2. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. Here's a man who committed, in 10 years, a very public adultery. And we went all that with a woman who was the girl that we've been through all that with, that everybody knew. And then killed her husband, one of his commanders of his army, followed by raising children who committed rape, murder, and a coup. All of that in 10 years' time. And instead of seeing a sovereign God as a God of anger and justice, David sees a loving God reaching out to redeem him from death, to forgive and heal his sin-sick soul, crowning him with love and tender mercy. Does that make God less sovereign? That over here God's loving and compassionate and merciful? No, that's the key. If we can grasp with David, God has established his throne in the heavens. He rules over the universe. He forgives all my sins. He crowns me with tender mercy. If you can put those together, now you're starting to grasp the sovereignty of God. If we can see all of the attributes of God fuse together as one, because he doesn't operate with one over here and one over here. He's God. Fused together as one, we start to see God's sovereignty like Spurgeon's soft pillow on which you can lay your head. God's sovereignty is not something to fear. God's total control of the universe is supposed to bring us calm in a stormy, sinful world. The God who created every molecule is not going to let our molecules get lost to his care. See, that's the part of the sovereignty we should latch onto. The God who aligns the planets and stars will have no trouble aligning the out-of-control issues in your life, even the ones caused by our sins or the sins of others. And some of us are products of the sins of other people. The God who lives outside of time is not going to struggle with what needs to unfold in your life over the next 5 years. So he goes on. David's not done describing God. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. You know, David was glad of that. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens is above the earth. He's removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are dust. And then he puts in the verses about God being in charge of everything, ruling over all, doing what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. I see that all as a definition of God's sovereignty. You can't talk about God's complete rule of the universe without talking about how he uses all of his attributes in that ruling process.
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today's message is the second in a series titled, My God is Able. God is the ruler of the universe. He is in control. He is in charge. And he is good. Sometimes when life is hard, all that we can do is to lean into the truth that our good God is able and he does love us. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or your prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So, there were four guys poring over this psalm, almost exactly 400 years after David wrote it. And we know they were students of the Bible. Their names were Daniel, Hebrew, Daniel, we know him by that, and the Persian of the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know that David's psalm would have been at the top of their study list. There are certain things, books that we know they would have had by the time they were living in Jerusalem, but one of them would have been all of David's writings, and they would have been on this like a wetsuit. Psalm 103 would have been something they spent a lot of time with. And Isaiah, they would have memorized the passage that we looked at last week. They would have memorized that thing. I mean, that would have been part of their studying. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who's measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? 28, have you not heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depth of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youth will become weak and tired. They were. Young men will fall in exhaustion, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Nobody believed in the sovereignty of God more than these four. I mean, these guys were all in. No one worshiped the creator of the earth more deeply than these four. No one trusted in the Lord for new strength more than these four. They were increasingly rising on wings like eagles, these four. And then their whole world fell apart. This isn't a fun story about four guys having an adventure. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army sweeps in, kidnaps them, along with a bunch of other, the best and the brightest, takes them to a place they never wanted to go. Never wanted to experience, never wanted to even visit Babylon. And their beloved Jerusalem is destroyed, flattened to the ground, not going to be rebuilt until the time of Nehemiah. Most of the Israelites slaughtered, including almost certainly their own families, because almost everybody was killed. Only the ones that they took to Israel, for the most part, were saved. And they're taken by barbarian, godless, pagan soldiers back to a country that's filled with every evil they don't ever want to experience. They're stuck. 1,000 miles, 4 months of walking, and they end up in Babylon. They're chosen to learn the wisdom of Babylon, which would be like any of us being forced, daily force-fed, a diet of the most godless philosophies. Here, you got to do this every day. Learn it, learn it, learn it. And we know how their story comes out. We all know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's impressive how their story comes out. They didn't know that. They had no idea what their life was going to bring. For all they knew, everything had gone swirling down the porcelain bowl. It's over. Life as we knew it, all that soaring on wings like eagles. It's over. That may be one of the toughest parts about the sovereignty of God. While he's in charge of the universe, he doesn't often share with us what's over top of the next hill. He knows. He just doesn't tell us. And that's the faith thing that we talked about in the last series. It's all part of learning faith. That's the training for reigning part that we spent a lot of weeks talking about. If we knew what was coming, we could comfortably rest on the pillow of God's complete sovereign rule. Right? Or if we knew what was coming, we may never rest another day in our life, yes? God freely shares with us his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, but he's not quick to share with us what's next on our to-do list. Do we think that Moses was feeling peaceful when he led 3 million people to the Red Sea's edge and people were screaming at him, the Egyptian army coming up behind him, "You've led us into a death trap"? Do you think he felt peaceful? No. Was Hezekiah singing cheerfully when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem with 185,000 soldiers? No, he's scared out of his mind. God, what are you doing? Where are you? And in our discussion of Joseph's life last week, 2 years in prison, wondering where in the world's God, he promised I was going to have an influential life. And here I am stuck in this dungeon. And when God did seem to send the answer, God sent him this cupbearer, seemingly to deliver him. And then the dimwit cupbearer forgets all about him. And he's left again with, "Why, God? Why? What are you doing in my life?" And I stated this at the end of the sermon last week. And this is the sovereignty of God part. This is the part that's hard for us to get our head around. But this is really applies to us too. If you really look at God's sovereignty as it showed up in Joseph's life, here's what we said at the very end of the sermon last week. If the cupbearer had remembered, Joseph might have gotten out of prison earlier, but then he would not have been anywhere near where God wanted him to be when the king needed his dream interpreted. He would have been gone, but he wouldn't have been there for what God needed him to do. If Joseph had not been in prison exactly when the king had his dreams, Joseph would not have been available to interpret them. Pharaoh wouldn't have been moved by his wisdom. Pharaoh would not have chosen him to be prime minister. Israel would not have been saved in time to prepare for the coming of the Messiah into the world. See, if only we had a higher altitude view of God. But that's so hard, isn't it? If only we could get a 30,000-foot view of our lives, or in God's case, a 30,000-mile view of your life, my life, we might see things so differently. For instance, like this, what would we have done in the case of Joseph's self-centered, jealous, black-hearted brothers who sold him into slavery? What would we have done, with the exception of his kid brother Benjamin? Why should the older backstabbing brothers purposely have been simply let off the hook? Why were they let off the hook? Can you imagine how Joseph must have labored mentally in prison about his worthless older brothers who sold him into slavery? Why did you let it happen, God? What were you doing? And when they finally come to see him as prime minister of Egypt, they didn't deserve to get a get-out-of-jail free card. They deserve to go to jail, go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200 for you that still remember the monopoly game. Instead, they all, at God's direction, bring their families and settle in Egypt with their brother as prime minister. God, what are you doing? These guys are jerks. Why in the world would you let them back in? So here's the beginning of my answer. Clearly, what makes sense to us in this life, looking at it from our ground level view, which is all we tend to get to see, is not always the same thing as God looking at our lives from his infinite perspective outside of space and time. He sees our life very differently than we see our life. So watch this reality. Out of the backstabbing brother Levi's offspring came a man named Moses and his brother Aaron and a whole line of priests who would carry people's spiritual needs to God. We would have killed him, wouldn't we, if we were Joseph? From the tribe of backstabbing Ephraim came the great general Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land, and Samuel, the great prophet. From the tribe of backstabbing Dan came Samson, the long-haired deliverer of Israel. Why, God? That's not how we would have done it. Out of backstabbing brother Judah's offspring came Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the great king and Daniel the messianic prophet along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Out of backstabbing brother Judah's offspring came King David, the greatest king who followed God passionately, except when he didn't. And from Judah's offspring came Jesus, our Savior, who would die to pay the penalty for our sins. Why would you do it that way, God? From the tribe of little baby brother Benji came the Apostle Paul. And all of the prophets and all of the disciples came from this lineage of people that we think should have got a dagger under the third rib. Don't we really? If we had done to those brothers what we think should have been done, there would not be a nation of Israel today. God has a way of taking the most unlikely set of circumstances and turning them around to achieve the kind of eternal rights that we can't possibly see. We don't see it. We really can't see it because we're looking at life through a very small straw. And what we think we're seeing out the end of the straw is absolutely nothing like what God sees looking from outside of time and space. So now you know why you got a straw. Yes? Fix your straw on something in this room. And look through the straw. Boy, these are tiny little straws. They're all I could buy on a Saturday night. And if you pick out a mole on the side of somebody's head, you tend to think that person's just one huge mole. Just it's a monstrous mole right there. If you're looking at my nose, it fills your straw completely full. I can assure you that's true. Because all we see is right here. And that tends to be how we look at life. You remember what John Piper said? We had it up on the screen last week. God's doing 10,000 things in your life all the time. And we pick up about three of them. We only see about three of them. And he's doing 10,000 because we're looking at life like this. We're looking at life through the straw. I see a mole right there. There's a mole right there. What's God's purpose in our life? What is his purpose? Let me put two things up here at the same time. This is Isaiah 40. Verse 10, one of the classic verses on the sovereignty of God, and this is Romans 8:28, one of the classic verses on the sovereignty of God. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now, wrap that together with Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good, God's goodness, to them that love God, have a passionate relationship with him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We wrap together that whole concept that God is a God of love and mercy and grace, and we wrap that together with the fact that he is in charge of the universe. And now we're starting to get some real concept of his sovereignty. So Daniel, chapter 1 in the Bible, tells the story of how Daniel and his three cohorts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, kidnapped, hauled away 1,000 miles, were called into the king's court, entered into a who's ready for royal service contest. And you remember the issue with Daniel and the others. They didn't want to eat the longhorn renegade steak, and now you're hungry. Loaded baked potato, hot homemade bread. They ate veggies, and here's what happened then. Verse 19 of Daniel 1, they entered the royal service whenever the king consulted them in any manner requiring wisdom and balance, judgment. He found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and wide men. See, this is all about fat people right there. Wise men. I'm sorry. Wise men. In his entire kingdom. And don't think about the magician part of that as this rabbit out of the hat thing. Daniel, I think, I'm sure, founded the Magi, a group called the Magi, several thousand eventually. And out of those are the ones who, some of whom came over following a star to find the baby Messiah years later. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar is having an ongoing dream. Nobody can tell him what his dream means. He gets so angry, he orders the execution of all the wise men, all the wise men. He wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. And when Daniel and his three cohorts get the message that they're going to be executed, Daniel says, "Not so fast. He, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pray to the God of heaven," and sure enough, Daniel's able to go into the king with the answer to his dream. "You, king, you saw a huge image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. You, king, are the head of gold. You're the gold head. But eventually, your kingdom's going away, and other kingdoms are going to take over and follow. And eventually, that final piece of the puzzle is going to be replaced by Daniel 2:34. As I watched, a rock was cut from the mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold." Look, he worked his way back up, didn't he? "Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth." And we get all prophetic there, and rightly so. We talk about the empires, Persian, Greece, Roman, that replaced Nebuchadnezzar. And finally, that rock that's cut out of the mountain finally smashes all the other kingdoms. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah returning in his second coming. But Nebuchadnezzar hears all that, and he's impressed. He is impressed. The part about your kingdom is going to be overthrown goes right over his narcissistic head. He doesn't get that part at all, because Daniel has declared him to be the head of gold. He turns the volume down on all the rest of the story, and he bubbles over with what are all the right comments, at least for that moment in time, all of the right comments. He bubbles over with Daniel 2, starting with verse 47. "The king said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this secret.' And then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him the many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as his chief over his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court." Almost sounds like Nebuchadnezzar became a God follower, doesn't it? He didn't. He didn't. He probably pushed Daniel's God a bit higher on the list of his many, many other gods. But because we know how the human mind works, from our ground level view, and Daniel and Meshach had the ground level view, I'm fairly confident that the new ruler Daniel and his three newly appointed governors of Babylon had a citywide praise meeting. "Oh God, this is amazing. We ask you to help us in times of distress. We surely never expected anything as good as this. You have certainly proven exactly what David said in his 103rd Psalm. You redeem us from death and crown us with love and tender mercies. You fill our life with good things. Our youth is renewed like the eagles." We're experiencing the fulfillment of Isaiah 40:29. "He gives power to the weak, strength to the powerless. Even the youths will become weak and tired. Young men will fall in exhaustion, but those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. We'll soar high on wings like eagles. We'll run and not grow weary. We'll walk and not faint." Don't you figure they called everybody together that was a God follower and had this thanking God for his great grace? "My goodness, God, look what you've done. You even turned the pagan, barbarian Nebuchadnezzar's mind." And they probably repeated his statement over and over again. "Truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings." And then one depressing day, that king walks in with a new idea. "I've been thinking. I got an image of a huge statue in my mind. And I'm not sure where the idea came from. But I'm thinking about building a 90-foot tall statue of myself. And I've thought and thought about what it should be made out of. And I've finally come to the conclusion that it should be covered in gold." And can't you imagine Daniel rolling his eyes and his heart sinking? He knew exactly where the thought of the huge image had come from. and why Nebuchadnezzar suddenly had the idea, I think maybe I'll cover the whole statue with gold. Doesn't take a theologian, it doesn't take a prophet to figure out what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And then the king would have brought his new idea to the court. And Daniel would have been there. And he would, without question, have offered an instant rebuttal. That's not a good idea, king. You want my opinion? That's a bad idea. Good leaders don't have to tell people they're good leaders. Nebuchadnezzar's three top Babylon governors, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would have undoubtedly shared with their boss, the narcissistic king. We were exiled to Babylon, Mr. King, precisely because we were caught up in idolatry, and our God told us that one future day, if we would stay away from idolatry, we would be allowed to return and resettle our land. We would be allowed to rebuild our holy city, but we have to stay away from idolatry. Your Majesty, we've come to like you, even though you're a bit of an arrogant narcissist. But there's no chance on God's green earth that we're going to ever again bow down to an idol. Never again will we worship idols of stone, metal, bronze, wood, and we sure aren't going to worship a 90-foot image of you covered in gold. You're going to do it. No, we're not. You're my four top Babylonian leaders. I put all my apples in a Hebrew basket. If you don't publicly worship me, my whole kingdom will fall apart. I'm adding a little bit to the text. Remember, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, we effectively lead the same kingdom as you. We're all in this basket together. But if you're going to attach idol worship to our leadership, then we're going to resist you. You won't do it. You're going to bow down when the time comes. No, we won't. If you don't, I'm going to have you killed. Then you're going to have to kill us. Because we're not going to do it. Think about those three Hebrew children, we call them. They're grown men. They go from, they're going to die before Daniel interprets the dream, to, we just became governors of Babylon, to, you're going to die in 6 months' time. Boom, 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 boom. What are they going to do? Where's God? Where's this sovereign God they studied when they were kids and they've studied every day since? How could a God who loves them just leave them hanging out there? How? Well, for that, you're going to have to come back the next sermon and find out. But I can tell you this much. In their life, just like in ours, every day God was doing 10,000 things. And they were only picking up three of them. And as they sit there with their entire life literally on the line, everything they ever were, are, or ever will be, getting ready to go up in smoke, literally, we'll talk about it the next time I preach. They're locked into, what do we do next, God? Just like us, just like us. Take your straw again. Take your straw again. Fix it somewhere in the room. That is where our vision tends to land. I'm looking at the Emmanuel thing, and I can see an E, an M, and an M. That just spells M. I don't even know what that is. But see, that's our life. That's our life. And what I'm going to ask you to do this week is, number one, all you have to do is pull the straw back from your eye, and all of a sudden you can see a whole lot more. But we don't understand how God sees it all. He sees it all. 30,000-mile view, he sees it all. And he wants nothing but your best good. In fact, all of his other attributes are going to make sure that your best good rises to the surface, your eternal best good. It's going to mean, like Helen this week, dying. I mean, it doesn't mean that life's going to just be this smooth thing. It means that God's going to take every piece of your life, and he's going to arrange it in such a way to bring out your eternal best good. and the best good of the people around you. But you got to trust him. You have. And this is what God's been saying to me all week. Fall back in my sovereign care. Over and over, God keeps telling me that. As I'm thinking about stuff, I'm like, just fall back into my sovereign care. I got this. I got this. You don't have to work it all out. And I'm telling you today. I'm looking in your eye. Fall back into God's sovereign care. We'll leave these guys hanging for a while. We'll get back to them. But now, you're stuck somewhere in your life right now. Fall back into his. That's what they had to do. I mean, they had no control. They didn't know a fourth man was going to show up in an oven. But they just had to wait on God. So do you. So do I. That's what we got to do. Dr. Chad thinks I didn't pray. Father, thank you for guiding us through the pitfalls of our life. And you do. Oh, you do. If we live long enough, we're able usually to look back and say, wow, his fingerprints are everywhere. I just didn't see them. But they're there. And I'm asking for this group of people today that we literally would. A couple of things. Number one, start seeing your fingerprints. Start maybe moving beyond three things and picking up that you're doing 10 things or 12 things or 100 things when really you're doing 10,000. Just caring for us. Just when we ride down US 1, just the sheer number of times you keep people from plowing into the side of us. We don't know that. But that's true of every part of our life. Would you allow us this week, those who are really struggling this week, would you allow us to just fall back in your sovereign care? Fall back in your sovereign care. Fall back in your sovereign care. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. God's desire is that we come to know him so deeply that we fully trust in his sovereign goodness no matter what is happening around us. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Kevin Pierce, pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us is June Lamson, one of our members.
This second sermon in the series titled My God is Able points us to biblical truths as we get a glimpse of what it's like to live in God's ability to govern our lives. Pastor Sam said God's sovereignty is not something to fear. God's total control of the universe is supposed to bring us calm in a stormy, sinful world. When we live focused on God's ability in the storm, we discover his great comfort because the foundation of our lives is built on God's solid, trustworthy, never-changing ability to govern. Our focus is in the right place when it's on our Heavenly Father. Each moment that we choose to live God-focused, we find hope in what could otherwise produce hopelessness. When life is too big or our challenge is insurmountable, the bigger the situation, the more we get to see God's sovereignty. Like when all you have time to do is yell, Jesus, and close your eyes, only to open them to see the car that was headed straight at you is now in your rearview mirror. But it's also in the day-to-day mundane that we can trust him in the little things as well. Like when you can't find your wedding ring and the Holy Spirit tells you exactly where to look. His track record becomes stellar in the process of us keenly being aware of and living connected to our Creator throughout the day. Developing this intimate relationship and trusting God to take on our situations gets deeply seated in our souls as we lean more into him and personally discover his attributes. Trust comes as we pray and we see our Heavenly Father answer in the most amazing ways. The solid foundation of his sovereignty is established brick by brick in us with each discovery that God really does hear and answer when we call on him. The big things, the little things, when you come and discover in his presence, it's everything in the universe, and yet he wants to come live in our hearts. That's when we get to live firsthand in God's sovereign will for our lives. Yes, God is able. But it's only reality for each of us when it's personally applicable. My God is able.
I am so excited about this series, especially on the heels of the last one. And we all want to talk about God being able. And I don't think you can say the word able without also thinking the words great and big and powerful and mighty and good. But Pastor Sam spoke about God being sovereign in this message. And that word is a little tougher. Our English word, sovereign, comes from two words that mean superior and reign. The New Testament uses a word that we get our word despot from. The Old Testament uses the majestic word Adonai. All of these words describe someone who is unquestionably the ruler. Whatever they want done is done. And our God is like that. But sometimes we get this negative view until we remember that our sovereign God is also good. And when we talk about God being good, yeah, we talk about him being nice and kind and our experiences with him being good. But when we talk about good, we also have to remember that he is the good. He cannot do anything other than the good. And when God says he makes all things work together for the good for us, he doesn't just mean that things will be easy. He means that he's going to make us look like we're supposed to look, that he's going to give us the things we need to accomplish what he's asked us to do. He's going to be a good and sovereign God. I love the quote from Spurgeon, where you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is a pillow on which you could lay your head. When you struggle, you have to trust in a sovereign and good God. I think about Joseph, and I think about him being dragged out of a pit and sold into slavery and languishing in prison for however many years he was. And I got to believe that he's struggling, but in all that struggle, he continued to be faithful. He mentioned God being the giver of gifts. And Joseph was then elevated to second in command in the entire nation of Egypt. As a matter of fact, Egypt is the mightiest nation on the planet at that time. So Joseph is second in command over the whole world. Would you think about this with me? Because Joseph's in Egypt, his family, God's chosen people, are preserved. The family line of Jesus, the Messiah, is preserved. The saving plan of God is preserved. You and I sit listening to this broadcast today, if we're believers, bound for glory because Joseph went into Egypt. How about we surrender the same way he did to the good sovereignty of God?
When I think of my God being able, I think about the plans from the foundation of the world, and Pastor Kevin just alluded to it, how Christ would come into the world and he would live the life we could never live and die the death that we should have all died so that we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. That's the sovereignty of God. Genesis 3:15, they call it the proto-evangelium, the first gospel that Jesus is going to come and he's going to crush the serpent's head. My God is able. All the 300 some odd prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying about the one who was and is to come. My God is able. The one who set apart and set up prophets and kings to proclaim the glory of God found in the person and work and ministry of Christ. My God is able. And Pastor Sam says it here, the noun for sovereign means absolute ruler. The verb means to rule over everything. Every square inch of this planet, of this world, of God's creation is Christ, and anything else is counterfeit. So when we know Christ and we savor him and love him above all, we recognize his sovereign power and will. We live for his ultimate glory and others' eternal good. We show to a lost and dying world that my God is able. And I'll close with a little bit of an antidote. I was talking to the students last night. I'm a youth pastor, and talking to the teenagers and having tears run down my face, and was talking about the man that I used to be. How I used to talk, how I used to walk, how I used to be, not glorifying my sin, but glorifying God who brought me out of my sin. And I realized that if God could save me, he could save anybody else. I wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the things of God. But God, rich in mercy, plucked me out of darkness and brought me into his marvelous light. I see, I hear, I have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear. And that's my prayer for each one of you, that you would see, know, treasure, savor God's word above all, so that you can proclaim with your life, my God is able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is true. Thank you that you are able. Thank you that you can and will do the immeasurably more than we can ever think, dream up, or even imagine. You are faithful in all of your ways. There's none like you, and there's none beside you. So we give you all the glory. You are the Lord. There is no other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us for the program today. Perhaps you are in a deep struggle. It may be because you've never surrendered to Jesus, who makes peace possible. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Laboring to trust an able God in this world can be difficult. Doing it apart from other believers can make it impossible. We need one another in our lives. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. We pray that God will show you how able He is this week. We pray that you will rest in His sovereign goodness. We pray that you will truly trust Him with your impossible situation. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
This is Reverend Dave Boston, and I invite you to join us every Friday afternoon at 4 p.m. for Follow His Sandals.
This show is about practical keys to help all of us walk more closely with our Lord Jesus Christ to become better disciples.
Hi, this is Pastor Philip Upton of Just a Voice Radio Ministry, broadcasting here on WCNO 89.9, Saturdays, 5 a.m. and p.m. Come on and join us. Hope to see you there.